أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة، ويا باب نجاة الأمة، ويا عبرة كل مؤمن ومؤمنة. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الشيطان يعدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء والله يعدكم مغفرة منه وفضلا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. عطروا أفواهكم وزينوا مجالسكم بذكر الصلاة على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The religion of Islam is a holistic tradition that addresses the spiritual, the psychological, and even the economic needs of the individual and the society at large. One of the objectives of the Sharia, in fact, is the preservation and the development of wealth within a community. When you look at the Quran, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intertwines the concept of wealth and worship. From a Quranic perspective, wealth cannot be separated from worship. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us about the believer, He describes the mu'min in the following way, in many verses of the Quran. الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ. The believer is that individual who establishes ritual prayer to seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and who also gives charity to seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, a significant part of our tradition relates to how we interact with wealth. In fact, when you look at the Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, you find that zakat and khums, for example, are considered economic pillars of worship. If you open up any Islamic legal manual, you see, for example, Kitab al-Salah, Kitab al-Tahara, the book on purity, the book of ritual prayer. And in that section, which is known as al-Ibadat, the devotional acts of worship, and an act of ibadah, by definition, is that act which is only valid if it is coupled with the intention of seeking nearness to Allah. Like salah, you can go through the motions of prayer, but if you don't do it with the niyyah of qurbatan ilallah, the prayer is invalid. Similarly, giving of your wealth, giving charity, like zakat and khums, the obligatory charity, It's considered a devotional act. So even if you pay your zakat, but you don't do it for the sake of Allah, it's void. It must be given with that mindset that this is an act of charity that I am giving to seek nearness to my Creator. And therefore, when you look at the Islamic tradition, what you find is that the Qur'an and the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, they address the topic of wealth. They speak about how to properly acquire wealth. They speak about the proper way to spend your wealth and the proper way to invest your wealth. Now, even a cursory glance at our hadith literature, if you open up Wasa'il al-Shi'a, if you read through Kitab al-Kafi, Kitab al-Tahdhib, you find that a substantial amount of our narrations address financial matters and financial issues. And in fact, when you look at the statements of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, what you find is that they don't only speak about what is halal and what is haram. When you look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt that discuss financial matters, they don't only tell you that this transaction is forbidden and this transaction is permitted. What you see, interestingly, is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and his immaculate progeny, they focused heavily on the psychology of wealth. Because if you don't have the right approach to wealth, if you don't have the right mindset when it comes to money, you will not be able to make healthy financial choices. And therefore, if we want to be economically prudent, if we want to be mature in the way that we acquire and we spend and invest our money, we have to speak about the psychology of wealth. It's an important prerequisite. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran highlights that it is in the nature of the human being to love wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Fajr, what does he say? وَتُحِبُّونَ الْمَالَ حُبًّا جَمَّا. O human being, you have an intense love for wealth. And what you see is, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places an intense love in the human being for something, know for a fact that Allah is going to give you guidance on how to regulate that intense love. So for example, human beings have an intense love for the opposite gender, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put that desire in you. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just leave you with that desire. He provided you with guidance on how to regulate and channel that desire. Similarly, when it comes to our love for wealth, this is part of the fitrah. To want to improve your life, to want to make your life more comfortable, to build wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides guidance on the moral way to acquire wealth, the moral way to spend wealth, and how to even invest our wealth in a way that is not detrimental to our spirituality. Now, when you look at the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, oftentimes it may feel like Ahlul Bayt have a very negative perspective on wealth acquisition. You know, what's the first thing that comes to mind when I say dunya? Automatically, dunya bad. Dunya is not good. Dunya takes me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, when you look at the statements of the Prophet, there is an aspect of wealth that is dangerous. It's not the wealth itself. It's our approach to wealth that can be dangerous. So for example, we have a statement that is attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Where he says, مَا أَخْشَى عَلَيْكُمُ الْفَقْرِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he speaks to us, his community, he says, it is not poverty that worries me about you. It's amazing. Poverty is destructive. Poverty is one of the biggest human problems that we have. Yes, poverty is dangerous, but the prophet here is speaking about the things that are dangerous to your spirituality. You know, if you look at the parts of the world that are poor and destitute, yes, they're suffering physically and emotionally, but in many cases, people who have very little oftentimes have great faith. Having very little has a way of viscerally reminding you of your neediness towards your Creator. So the prophet says, it's not poverty that worries me. Yes, we should alleviate poverty wherever we see it. But the prophet says, it's not poverty that worries me. So what worries the prophet? وَلَكِنِّي أَخْشَى عَلَيْكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ. What concerns me about you, about us, is excessiveness and extravagance. It's very difficult to remain grounded when you're obscenely wealthy, when you're extremely wealthy. And that's why if you ever meet a very, very wealthy person who is humble and God-fearing, know that you found a very rare individual. It's a very difficult trial. A lot of people lose themselves when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them wealth. We have another narration from Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, salawatullahi alayhi. Where Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he gives us an analogy about the danger of wealth, the danger of being obsessed with wealth. He says, مثل الدنيا مثل ماء البحر. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and we have other imams who echo the same message. He says, this material world is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get, until it ultimately kills you. Now, what are the imams trying to communicate here? What the imams of Ahlul Bayt want to communicate is that we as believers have to nurture a vigilant mindset when it comes to the pursuit of wealth. There's nothing wrong with seeking wealth, but you always have to ask yourself, why am I seeking this wealth? Is the wealth itself the objective? Do I want to be rich so I can flaunt my wealth, so I can denigrate people who have less than me, so I can exceed all boundaries and live a hedonistic life? Is that why I want wealth? So Ahlul Bayt, they want to nurture this vigilant mindset that we have to be careful. Don't let your guard down. Don't think that everything's okay, because it's a very, very slippery slope. Now, what's interesting and what's beautiful about the narrations of Ahlul Bayt is they don't just simply warn us of the dangerous pitfalls of unabated pursuit of wealth. They actually give us guidance on how to reframe our relationship to wealth, how we can properly think of wealth. So, when it comes to reframing our relationship with wealth, the first thing that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam do, and what the Qur'an does, is that it reminds us who the true owner of all wealth is. You know, in a capitalistic system, in a capitalistic economy, the idea is what? Capitalism purports what? That the individual is the true owner of his wealth and his possessions. And you are free to do whatever you want with your money. However, the Qur'an says what? The Qur'an says no. Ownership, the ownership of the human being is a mental construct. Milkiya, when it comes to human beings, is something that is i'tibari. It's just a mental construct. It's just an association that we've created in our minds. There is no real ownership. And therefore, when you look at Surah Al-Hadid, ayah number 7, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? He says, آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Believe in Allah and His Messenger. Now, belief in Allah is Messenger, belief in Allah and His Messenger, is it just some idea that's in my mind, or does it have implications on my worldview? It has implications on my worldview. It defines my relationship with my wealth. So what does Allah say? آمنوا بالله ورسوله وأنفقوا مما جعلكم مستخلفين فيه. And spend of what He has made you trustees of. See, this is a paradigm shift. This ayah is telling us that you are not the real owner of your money and your assets and your possessions. Who's the real owner? Allah. Allah is the owner. So what is my role? Your role is that you're just the trustee. That means what? When you internalize that you are a trustee of what belongs to Allah, that makes you feel responsible for this trust. You have to safeguard this trust because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Allah. Allah just put you in charge of this wealth. When you see yourself as a trustee of what belongs solely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the next question is what? What are the terms of this trust? I don't own it. He owns it. What does He want me to do with it? Who has rights to access these assets? And when you identify who is allowed to have access, who has a right to these assets, what do? You simply distribute it to the deserving parties. That's it. That's your role. Can you imagine how your relationship with money and with wealth would change if you have this mindset? I'm just executing what Allah wants. And therefore, when you give charity, when you give zakat and khums, do you say to the marji' that, by the way, I want a meeting with you, I want a receipt, and give me a financial report? It's not yours. Sometimes when we give khums to the marji', we think that this is my money, and you owe me an explanation. It's not yours. When you give to the orphan, when you give to the poor, you're not doing them a favor. You're doing yourself a favor by respecting the terms of the trust. You're doing yourself a favor, and you should feel honored that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put you in a position that He allows you to distribute rizq to His student, to His servants. That's it. So we should never give begrudgingly because it doesn't belong to you. Nothing belongs to you. The only thing that actually belongs to you is your effort. That's it. وَأَلَّيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. You don't even have control over the outcome of your actions. All you have control over, the only thing that actually belongs to you, is your effort. Your money doesn't belong to you. So we have to get this out of our minds that my money is my money. It's not your money. In fact, your existence doesn't even belong to you, let alone your money. You are a contingent being that is fully reliant on Allah's existence. Your existence is fully dependent upon Him. You think your money belongs to you? Your existence doesn't belong to you. So therefore, when you look at the Qur'an, you find that there's this emphasis that, oh, human being, do not become deluded into thinking that you own anything. Allah is the ultimate owner. There's a very beautiful hadith, and this hadith is actually a warning for us. There are some people who are not going to take this advice, who are going to make earning money the goal of their life. That's all that they're going to do. The acquisition of wealth will become the objective of their existence. Chasing money, day and night. We have a narration from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. The narration is a narration that speaks about the paradox of pursuing wealth. Now you would think, logically, that if I spend all of my time and all of my efforts and all of my energy on earning money, then surely I should at least gain financial contentment. I should be happy, I should be at ease because my whole life is dedicated to this. But look at the paradox of unabated pursuit of wealth. Look at what Imam al-Sadiq says. He says, "Man asbaha wa amsa, wad-dunya akbaru hammi." Whoever wakes up in the morning and goes to sleep at night, and dunya, the material world, is his greatest concern. You should be concerned, But it shouldn't be your greatest concern. His greatest concern is making money, chasing money, getting that dollar. What happens? There is a consequence. It's the law of God. You make the purpose of your existence the accumulation of wealth, this is what's going to happen to you. جَعَلَ اللَّهُ الْفَقْرَ بَيْنَ عَيْنَيْهِ Allah will put poverty in front of your eyes, always. Meaning, the dunyawi punishment from Allah for the pursuit of wealth, making it your primary pursuit, is what? Allah says, I'm going to fill your heart with financial anxiety. And subhanAllah, I've seen this with my eyes. Some of the richest people in the world have the highest stress levels in the world. They're always checking the market. If there's a blip in the market, their blood pressure goes up. Their entire lives, they have millions. You would think that you should be relaxed now because you're rich. Rich people who are obsessed with money always live with financial anxiety. They have this anxiety, constant. And subhanAllah, what does the hadith say? وَشَتَّتَ أَمْرَ Their affairs are confounded. Everything's still a mess. And then what does the Imam say? وَلَمْ يَنَلْ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَا قَسَمَ اللَّهُ لَهُ In the end, after all of this running around, you will only get from the dunya what Allah had initially decreed for you. Just like you're running on this wheel. And then what does Allah, what does the rest of the hadith say? وَمَنْ أَصْبَحَ وَأَمْسَى وَالْآخِرَةُ أَكْبَرُ هَمِّ Whoever wakes up in the morning and goes to sleep at night, and the hereafter is his main concern. There's a reward for living like that. Having that mindset, there's a reward for it. What's the reward? جَعَلَ اللَّهُ الْغِنَى فِي قَلْبِهِ وَجَمَعَ لَهُ أَمْرًا A person like that, Allah will put financial contentment in his heart. And I've seen this. There are some people who only make 30, 40,000 pounds or dollars a year. And believe me, they enjoy their lives more than some of the multimillionaires. Because they live God-centric lives. And these people, subhanAllah, they're able to go on ziyarah. Some of them can go to Hajj. And you see the multimillionaire doesn't make it for ziyarah. Doesn't have time. There's no barakah in the money. There's no barakah in the wealth. Now, so what we see is number one, Ahlul Bayt teach us, the Quran teaches us that Allah is the ultimate owner of wealth. We are simply trustees. Number two is, if you make earning money and accumulating money the primary goal of your existence, it's going to backfire. You're going to live a life of financial anxiety. If you make Allah the center of your life, the akhirah your primary concern, no matter what your financial situation is, Allah will give you peace. You'll feel that financial contentment. Now, what does the Quran tell us about spending? When you look at the Quran, you see in Surah Al-Furqan, when Allah describes Ibadur Rahman, when He describes the servants of the beneficent, the ayah says, describing the way believers spend their money. وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا The believers are those who when they spend, لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا They're not extravagant, وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا And they're not stingy. They're balanced. They are moderate with their spending. When they want to buy a car, they're not extravagant. And extravagance is going to depend on your socioeconomic status. If you're a school teacher, buying a Ferrari is extravagant. But if you are of a higher socioeconomic status, of course, living a life of simplicity is always best. But we're speaking about what is permissible and what's not. So, the Quran says, spend, enjoy life, but be moderate. Be moderate. Don't be extravagant and don't be stingy. And the worst type of stinginess is for a person to be stingy with his family. You know, there are some people, and unfortunately there are some men, who are stingy. And again, there are some sisters who might take it a little bit too far with the extravagance. And then you have vice versa. Sometimes you have women who are more financially mature, and then you have the husband who's spending thousands of dollars on Gucci shoes and an Hermes belt, and it's just extravagance. The hadith tells us from Imam Zainul Abidin, salawatullahi alayhi. He says, أَرْضَاكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, the most pleasing one of you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, أَسْبَغَكُمْ عَلَىٰ عِيَالِ, is the one who spends on his family. Not spends extravagantly, but if you can raise the standard of living for your family, do it. It's not wasting money. You know, there are some people, they have enough to live in a more comfortable house, to give a little bit more space to his family. He can afford it, but he says, no, I want to live in a two-bedroom apartment. Yes, if you are by yourself, by all means, live as minimalistic as you want. But Islam does not say that you should impose this same minimalistic standard on your family. If you want to live a simple life, you buy simple stuff for yourself. But don't impose that on your family. If you can improve their lives, if you can make their lives more comfortable, don't think that this is wasting money. No. This is something that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make your family comfortable. But again, everything within reason, everything within moderation. This is with regard to spending, general principles. Now when it comes to investing, some of you may be surprised that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt actually encouraged mu'mineen to invest their money, to make halal investments. There's a narration from Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. Imam al-Sadiq, he has a conversation with Zurara. He says, مَا يَخْلُفُ الرَّجُلُ بَعْدَهُ شَيْئًا أَشَدَّ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَالِ الصَّامِتِ. Imam al-Sadiq says, there is nothing that a man leaves behind that causes him more regret and remorse than, the hadith says, money that is silent. It basically means to just have money sitting there and doing nothing. So Zurara says to Imam al-Sadiq, قُلْتُ لَهُ كَيْفَ يَصْنَعُ بِهِ. If a mu'min just has a bunch of cash, and of course, there are times where it might be wise to have some cash reserves, but here, Imam al-Sadiq says that you shouldn't just have money just sitting around. So Zurara says, what should a mu'min do with this money, assuming that they've paid all their religious dues? Look at what Imam al-Sadiq says. He says, يَجْعَلْهُ فِي الْحَائِطْ وَالْبُسْتَانِ أَوِ الدَّارِ. The Imam says, take that money and purchase a garden. Purchase an orchard. Buy a house. The Imam is saying that a mu'min should try to grow his wealth. Because if you grow your wealth, you can take better care of your family. If you grow your wealth, and God forbid, you lose your job, you have some security. If you grow your wealth, you can help the community more. There's nothing wrong with wanting to grow your wealth, but it always goes back to why. What's the reason? In fact, we have narrations where Imam al-Sadiq would give some money to some of his companions and he would say to them, invest it in the marketplace. Go buy and sell. Engage in some business dealings for me. They would go and they would bring the Imam profit. And the hadith says Imam al-Sadiq would be very happy, very pleased. He would be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we shouldn't think that there's anything wrong with wanting to build our wealth. So Ahlul Bayt spoke about the importance of investing, halal investments, growing your wealth. However, it's important to note here that they fundamentally reframed what it means to truly retain your wealth. There is something that is more important than worldly investments. And that is to make sure that I use a good portion of my wealth, some of my wealth, in a way that is going to secure my akhirah. There's a narration where someone gave a gift to the prophet in the form of a sheep. They slaughtered a sheep and they wanted to give meat to the prophet. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, being the generous man that he is, he wanted the meat to be distributed. So he wanted some of the meat, but he wanted the meat to also be shared with the poor. So it was a sheep, they distributed the meat, and then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, here he takes advantage of a teachable moment. He says to Aisha, he says to her, مَا بَقِيَ مِنْهَا. He says, what has remained? And she says to him, مَا بَقِيَ إِلَّا كَتِفُهَا. The only thing that has remained for us is the shoulder. The Prophet says, he says, بَقِيَ كُلُّهَا غَيْرَ كَتِفِهَا. He says, no, all of it has remained except for the shoulder. Meaning, what we consume for ourselves, this is what's gone. But what we gave to the poor, that is the true wealth that we retained. You see how Ahlul Bayt, they reframe the meaning of real investments, how to truly invest. Now, when you look at the ahadith, I began this majlis with a verse of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 268. الشَّيْطَانُ يَعِدُكُمُ الْفَقْرِ. One of the tactics of shaytan is shaytan is always going to convince you that you don't have enough. You deserve more. If you don't do this, you're going to be poor. Shaytan wants you to adopt a scarcity mindset. And by the way, as we've already alluded to, scarcity is not just lack of resources. It's a mindset. There are some people who have a lot of resources, but they have a scarcity mindset. It's never enough. And they live life with this resentment. They always feel deprived. And what you see is that sometimes because of this, and by the way, one of the ways to remedy this scarcity mindset, this feeling that, you know, I live in an apartment, everyone else lives in a nice house, you know, I drive, you know, a 1995 Suburban and everybody has a Tesla and you feel bad and you feel deprived, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, he gives us a solution. He says in many ahadith, he says we need to engage, and again, I'm paraphrasing, the essence of his message is that we need to practice what we can call downward social comparison. Downward social comparison means what? So you're looking at the guy who has a Tesla, look at the guy who has to walk to work. You're complaining that the house that I have is too small and it's not the newest house. Go to Pakistan. Go to Afghanistan, go to Iraq and see the people who are living under the sky. If you do that, you'll shift from a scarcity mindset to an abundance mindset. You'll feel grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the greatest myth is the myth that Allah honors people through wealth. That's not true. If Allah honored people through wealth, there would not be a single prophet who was poor. The story of Qarun in the Qur'an, who came out ostentatiously, boasting about his wealth. What did Allah do to him? He destroyed him. To shatter that idea that Allah honors people by giving them wealth. Wealth is a trial, just as poverty is a trial. And believe me, sometimes, in many cases, the trial of wealth is more difficult than the trial of poverty. It's more difficult. Now, shaytan, he wants us to adopt the scarcity mindset. And what happens as a result of the scarcity mindset? Not having enough. Some of us, we end up incurring debt. We incur debt. I can't afford it, but swipe the credit card. Swipe the credit card. And we bury ourselves in debt because I want to keep up with the Joneses, as they say. We want to keep up with people. It's embarrassing. I have to buy a new car. She has the latest handbag. I also have to do it. I have to get it. I don't want to be inferior to people. Do you know the average American household has $8,000 to $9,000 in credit card debt? I'm not talking about more, just credit card debt. A recent study that I read in the UK, UK residents, according to a study that I recently read, 20% of UK residents, they have to use credit cards to pay for their necessary bills, their basic bills, like utility bills, water bills. People are buried in debt. Why? Of course, we have systemic issues, there's no doubt about it. But part of this problem is that scarcity mindset. We're never satisfied. We have to have more. We've convinced ourselves that if I get these new shoes, I'll be happy. If I get this new car, that's all that I want. But it never ends. We know it never ends. And what happens as a result is that we bury ourselves in debt. Now the problem here is we end up taking on debt that is interest-bearing. Riba, you know, one of the problems, especially in the Muslim community, but especially in the Shia community, is that it doesn't seem that we consider riba a sin anymore. You know, if you look at the Quran, the only sin in the Quran that is described as a declaration of war against Allah and His Messenger is riba. It's haram to pay interest, and it's haram to take interest. So what do? Now, I'm not trying to scare everybody, but the reality is there are some solutions. But do you know the solutions? Some of you are paying your credit card bills, and you don't realize that every time you're paying your bill, you're committing haram. So should we not pay our bills? What does this mean? Now, prevention is better than treatment, right? I think we have to. By the way, this credit card, now they call it a credit card. It used to be called a charge card. But they realized that charge sounds like you're spending money. Credit sounds like you're getting something. It's a marketing scheme. Your credit card, I want you to go and on top of Visa, MasterCard, write in permanent marker in black ink, write debt card. Because that's what it is. Every time you swipe, you're taking out a loan. You're incurring debt. That's what it is. Don't tell me all of the points and all of the things that you can earn. All of this is designed to hopefully one day bury you in debt so you spend the rest of your life paying interest. So a better way to live would be use your debit card. If you don't have the cash, it means you can't afford it. Live with it. You can't afford it. Now let's say, Shaykh, but it's difficult. We want to use our credit cards. Now, scholars have offered some solutions to using credit cards that bear interest. For example, some scholars say you can only use a credit card in emergency situations. There's the principle of necessity. Al-darurat tubihul mahdurat. Necessity makes the impermissible permissible. So for example, let's say I don't have any cash. I have to pay the utility bill. The only way for me to pay it is credit card. I don't have any other option. That's it. You don't have any other option. Pay it. It's out of necessity. But let's be honest. Most of us don't use our credit cards out of necessity. We use it for a lot of our discretionary spending, the extra spending. So how can we pay our credit cards in a way that at least is compliant with Islamic law? Because we do have some things called shari'i loopholes. They're shari'i. Just like when you go to the accountant and you say, you know, I want to minimize what I'm going to pay in taxes. Find me some legal loopholes. Legal loopholes. They're loopholes, but they're legal. We also have shari'i loopholes. There are ways around it, but you have to know. If you're just paying your debt, the interest-bearing payments, without thinking, without making the proper niyyah, you're committing haram every single month. You're committing an act that is tantamount, that is actually considered war against Allah and His Messenger. Because this is a system that makes the rich richer and the poor poorer. So what's the solution? Sayyid al-Sistani, and you have to refer to your marja, this is not just a simple issue. Sayyid al-Sistani, he says, you can use these credit cards through the concept of istinqad. What does this mean? Now, these credit card companies are non-Muslim companies. The idea here is that if a non-Muslim makes their money available to you. You are allowed to claim that money, not as a loan, not as a loan. You claim that money. They've made it available to you. You claim it. But you may say, Sheikh, but they're going to make me pay it. Yes. You don't pay it. Again, you did not take it. These funds were made available to you. You claim it. They want you to pay them back. You're not paying it back as I'm paying you back a loan. I'm paying you from the perspective of repelling harm. If I don't pay you, you're going to create trouble for me. You're going to seize my assets. You're going to damage my credit. Now you may say, Sheikh, this sounds like a, you know, kind of a stretch. You know, your intention, and at the end of the day, you're still paying. Intentions matter. Intentions matter. I'll give you a very simple example. And this is an example that one of my dear friends gave, and I think it's very good. Imagine you go to your mother with a box of chocolates. Right? Make sure she's not allergic first, but you go to your mother with a box of chocolates. And you just give your mom a box of chocolates just as a thank you, because I love you, here. Just a random gift. So your intention, what, is just, I just want to give you a gift. Let's say you go to your mother with the same box of chocolates, but this time your niyyah is not just a kind gesture. My niyyah is, I want to pay you for everything that you've done for me in my life. The 9 months that I was in your womb, the sleepless nights, all of it, here's a box of chocolates. What's she going to do? She's going to grab the nearest sandal and whack you across the head. What do you mean, box of after everything I've done for you, a box of chocolates is my gift? My question is, what's the difference? It's the same box of chocolates. The difference is the niyyah. The intention is different. So when you pay this credit card payment, between you and Allah. Now you may say, but I filled out the paperwork. When you're filling out the paperwork, tell the guy, but by the way, I don't consider this a loan. I'm taking the money and I'll pay you back because I know you guys are going to create trouble for me. Sayyid al-Sistani seems to allow that. Istinqad. You have to know. Because if you don't do it with this niyyah, it's haram. You think, alhamdulillah, I'm financially responsible. No, every month you're declaring war against Allah and His Messenger. You have to be careful. Now in general, as I said, if you don't have the cash, believe me, it would be better if we go back to the times when, if you don't have the money, you just don't buy it. You don't buy it. Live more simple lives. It's okay to not have the biggest screen TV, flat screen in the world. It's okay not to drive a Tesla. It's okay. We'll still accept you in the community if you don't have Gucci shoes. It's okay. Taking on debt is makruh. Taking a loan is makruh. In fact, we have a narration from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Prophet says, Iyakum waddain. Beware of debt. Beware of debt. فَإِنَّهُ هَمٌ بِالْلَيْلِ وَذُلٌ بِالنَّهَارِ. Because debt is stress at night when you're in bed. You're thinking, oh, the thousands I have to pay back. It's stress at night, and it's humiliation during the day. Your debt collector calling you, when are you going to pay me back? Avoid it. Don't take out loans that you can't afford to pay back. Live a more simple life. We have a narration from Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. Are you tired? Should I finish? Continue? The brother panicked. He thought I was talking to him directly. The hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, he says, خَفِّفُ الدَّيْنِ. Reduce your debt. If you have a job, the first thing that you should do is eliminate your debt. خَفِّفُ الدَّيْنِ. Reduce your debt. Why? The Imam says, فَإِنَّ فِي خِفَّةِ الدَّيْنِ زِيَادَةُ الْعُمُرِ. Because if you reduce your debt, you will increase your longevity. And I think that we can medically prove this. You have less debt, you have less stress. If you have less stress, you're probably going to live a longer and a healthier life. Now, I want to end with the following. So we've understood how to reframe this concept of who owns wealth, reframing spending, how to invest in our akhirah, and so on. Now, let's say that you are financially responsible, but you want some extra tips on how to increase your rizq. Now, I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not going to give you a list on things that you can do or companies that you can invest in. There are some spiritual things that we can do that can increase our sustenance. Number one, and this is based on many ahadith, number one is istighfar. You might not realize it, but maybe there was a lot of rizq that was heading your way, but a sin that you committed blocked it from reaching you. So don't think it's only because, oh, I just didn't fill out this, or the meeting didn't go well. No, it's because you did ghibah. It's because you committed zina, or because, God forbid, you committed a wide range of other sins. Istighfar. We don't realize how istighfar impacts both our dunya and our akhirah. If you look at Surah Nuh, Nuh, he says to his community, he speaks to them about the dunyawi benefits of asking Allah for forgiveness. قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ O my community, seek forgiveness from your Lord. إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَارًا Because Allah is forgiving. If you do this, يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا Allah will send down rain. وَيُمْدِدْكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ And Allah will expand your progeny and your wealth. Istighfar. Every day. The Prophet used to do istighfar 70 times a day while he has not committed a single sin. You and I, we commit 70 sins and we don't do one istighfar a day. Seeking forgiveness. Number two, you see that the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt mention charity. It might seem counterproductive. I want to increase my money and I have to give it. Yes. In a hadith attributed to Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi. He says, استنزل الرزق بالصدقة. Elicit the descent of sustenance through charity. Give charity. Allah will give it back to you multiple fold. Sadaqa. Make it a daily practice if you can. Especially on Fridays. Especially Jumu'ah. Number three, feed people. Feeding people. We have a narration from the Prophet. He says, الرِّزْقُ أَسْرَعُ إِلَىٰ مَنْ يُطْعِمُ الطَّعَامِ مِنَ السِّكِينَ فِي السِّنَامِ Sustenance is quicker in reaching the one who feeds people than knife slicing through meat. Feed people. Feed the poor. Give food to your relatives. Be a generous person. Feed people. Allah will shower you with His rizq. Number four, remaining in a state of wudu as long as possible. Try to always be in a state of wudu. The Prophet says, "Dum ala tahara." Try to remain in a state of ritual purity as much as you can. Yuwassa'u alayka fil rizq. Allah will expand your sustenance. Number five, helping mu'mineen. Just helping mu'mineen. Muwasatul akh fillah, helping a brother or a sister in faith, tuzidu fil rizq. Allah will open up the doors of rizq for you. Number six, dua for your brothers and sisters in secret. So instead of gossiping behind people's back, do dua behind people's back. Instead of gossiping, mention this person in your dua. The hadith says, from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, عَلَيْكَ بِالدُّعَاء لِإِخْوَانِكَ بِظَهْرِ الْغَيْبِ Make dua for your brother and your sister in faith in secret. What will happen if you do that? فَإِنَّهُ تَهِيلُ الرِّزْقِ Because it pours down rizq. Try it. Try it. The thing is, we hear these ahadith, we don't implement them, and we wonder why our sustenance is constricted. Try it. Number seven, kindness. Just being kind, especially to your parents. Allah will never put barakah in your money if you disrespect your parents. Be careful. Kindness. إِنَّ الْبِرِّ Imam al-Sadiq says, إِنَّ الْبِرَّ يَزِيدُ فِي الرِّزْقِ Kindness increases sustenance. And then finally, and we'll conclude with this. We have a narration, and we have multiple narrations to this effect. Whoever stays awake between Fajr and sunrise, that hour and a half, that 2 hours, you make dua, بَيْنَ الطُّلُوعَيْنِ between Fajr and sunrise. The hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, he says, this is more effective, making dua at that time. It's more effective in increasing your sustenance than spending an entire month traveling to increase your sustenance. There are certain times that are highly recommended for us to supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the Ahlul Bayt have taught us. And this is what we see in the character and personality of Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam. Sayyida Zainab was a woman of dua. You would never see Sayyida Zainab, Imam al-Husayn, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. You will never find them sleeping between Fajr and sunset. This is the prime time for dua. When Amir al-Mu'mineen, it is said, when he was hit by Ibn Muljim and they were carrying him back to his home after Salat al-Fajr, Imam, he could see that the sun is beginning to rise. And the Imam says, Allah is my witness, O son, you never rose and found Ali sleeping. This Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he is the one who raised Sayyida Zainab in his lap. When she was 2 years old, she was in the lap of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he would say to her, O Zainab, say one. She would say one. And then he would say to her, say two. She says, Father, the tongue that says one cannot say two. An expression of the oneness of God. A tongue that speaks the one cannot say two. Allah is one. We have one Lord. We have one sustainer. We have one provider. This is a family of tawheed. Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam, one of the titles of Sayyida Zainab is Ummul Masa'ib. Do you know what Ummul Masa'ib means? The mother of calamities. And the calamities in the life of Sayyida Zainab began at a very early age, a very young age. The first calamity that she experienced was the loss of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was a little girl, a few years old. First calamity, her beloved grandfather leaves this world. And then shortly after that, only a few months, she loses her mother Fatima. She loses Fatima to Zahra. There are no words to describe how much Zainab loved her mother Fatima. I am not able to describe that relationship. When she was a little girl, when she was about 6 years old, according to some traditions, she was standing beside her mother when her mother was delivering the FedEx sermon. And she memorized the entire khutbah of her mother, and she is one of the transmitters of al-khutbah al-fedakiyah. This is Zainab. When Amir al-Mu'mineen used to walk with her at night to the masjid, they used to surround her. You know, when you compare and contrast how she was treated during the days of the Prophet, how she was held in such high regard during the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, it's so tragic what happened after the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. When he would, at nighttime, when they would go, she would walk with her father Amir al-Mu'mineen to the masjid, and one of the sons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, they would turn on a lantern, a torch, because it's dark. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he would say, turn off the torch. I don't want a stranger to see the shadow of my Zainab. This is the Zainab of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is the beloved of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen was so sensitive with Sayyida Zainab that even on the morning, in the month of Ramadan, when he was struck by Ibn Muljim and they were carrying him to his house and the blood was pouring from his head, at that moment, you can imagine the pain and the agony. At that moment, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says to Hassan and Hussein, let me try to walk. They say, Father, look at your condition. Why do you want to walk? He says, because I'm afraid of what will happen to Zainab if she sees me like this. When Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam was poisoned and he was coughing blood, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was with him. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he would cry beside his brother. Imam al-Husayn is coughing blood. There's a knock on the door. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he hides the container that contains his blood, the blood from his mouth. He wipes his mouth. Well, my brother, why are you hiding the container? He says, I don't want Zainab to see me in this condition. I don't want Zainab to see me like this. Zainab is the fragrance of Ahlul Bayt. When you look at her, you get a little bit of Fatima. You get a little bit of Ali. You get a little bit of Hassan al-Mujtaba. You get a little bit of al-Husayn. And there was no one who used to spoil Sayyida Zainab like Abul Fadl al-Abbas. Abul Fadl al-Abbas, even though he was the brother of Sayyida Zainab, wallah, brothers and sisters, he acted as a slave of Sayyida Zainab. As a slave of Sayyida Zainab. He is the one who would hold her hand and dismount her from the camel. She would step on his thigh, she would step on the thigh of Abbas when she comes down. Abbas would stand outside of her tent, guarding Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam. And what happened on the day of Ashura? What happened on the day of Ashura? Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam, she had two sons who were martyred with Imam al-Husayn. Aun and Muhammad. She loved her sons. They were very dear to her. They were slaughtered in the most cruel way in front of her eyes. But you see that Zainab barely mentions Aun and Muhammad. She doesn't talk about them. She loved them. But after the Battle of Karbala, when the head of Imam al-Husayn was put on a spear, the narrator says that I will never forget the cry of Zainab. What did Zainab say when she saw the head of Aba Abdullah? The narration said she came out and she cried out, Wa Muhammada! Salla alayka maliku sama. She sees the head of Hussein, but she cries out, Muhammad! Because people see Hussein, but she sees Rasulullah's head on the spear. Wa Muhammada! Salla alayka maliku sama. She starts to address Rasulullah. What does she say to Rasulullah? She cries out, هذا حسين بالعراء. Ya Rasulullah, oh my grandfather, Ya Rasulullah, this is your Hussein. This is your Hussein laying on the plains of Karbala. هذا حسين بالعراء. What's the condition of Hussein? مرمل بالدماء. Your Hussein, Ya Rasulullah, this is your beloved Hussein, the Hussein that was in your lap. The Hussein now is covered in blood, Ya Rasulullah. هذا حسين بالعراء مرمل بالدماء مقطع الأعضاء. Ya Rasulullah, your Hussein, his limbs have been cut off. Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam, she says, مُرَمَّلٌ بِالدِّمَاءِ مُقَطَّعُ الْأَعْضَاءِ وَثَكْلَا. How many of us have lost our children today? Ya Rasulullah, بَنَاتُكَ سَبَايَا. Ya Rasulullah, your daughters are captives today. Your daughters are war prisoners today.
وَإِلَى اللَّهِ الْمُشْتَكَى. What can we do other than complain to Allah? وَإِلَى مُحَمَّدٍ الْمُصْطَفَى. We complain to Rasulullah. We complain to Amir al-Mu'mineen. We complain to our mother Fatima. And what does she say? She says, أَلْيَوْمَ مَا تَجَدِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. She says, today, on the day of Ashura, Rasulullah died today. The final one of Ashab al-Kisa has left us today. And then she cries out, Ya Ashab Rasulullah, O companions of Rasulullah, Hadhihi Dhurriyatun Nabi, this is the progeny of your Prophet. The women of your Prophet, the daughters of your Prophet have been taken as prisoners. When Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, when she went back to Medina, you would think she would go back to her house. The first thing that Sayyidah Zainab did when she arrived in Medina, she went straight to the grave of Rasulullah. She stood in front of the grave of Rasulullah and she said, As-salamu alayka ya Jaddah. Peace be upon you, O my grandfather, Ya Rasulullah. I've come to you with news, Ya Rasulullah. I want to tell you something, Ya Rasulullah. Inni na'iyatun ilayka habibaka al-Husayn. I give my condolences to you, Ya Rasulullah, for what happened to your Husayn. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. Wa say'alamu alladhina zalamu. أَيَّمُنْ قَلَبِي يَنْقَلِبُونَ. يا حسين يا حسين.